and overnight maturity is something we grow into. But there's also a real focus on ourselves and doing. And that's very prevalent in sort of how we talk about maturity. What we personally are doing and that we're doing something. And I think that's helpful, but I think we also need to see it within a larger context. All right, so what did we do last time? Last time we began talking about maturity. We did a quiz and then we looked at some passages. And some of the key things we saw was this idea that we are to be mature, that Colossians 1:28 talks about sort of this need to grow up into maturity in Christ. And that's sort of the big idea of our class today and over the next weeks. What does it mean to grow up into maturity in Christ? And what we looked at the very end of the class last week is that we are joined to Christ, right, by union with Christ. So what is true of Jesus is true of us, which means that in some sense, some real sense, we are already joined to Christ. And so we are already mature. That's where we ended. And we'll look at that through Ephesians today. And so if we are already mature, then how do we live out that maturity? That's the question that we need to wrestle with a little bit. As we go through Ephesians 1 today, we're going to see a lot in there about union with Christ. I took a shop class in high school, and I don't know how much I learned, and I know we've got some good word workers in the classroom, so feel free to correct everything I say. But union with Christ is the surest, most secure bond. You are bonded perfectly, completely. You are joined to Christ. And my shop teacher told me, you know, we had this little quiz that we had to take, and what's the most secure way to join two pieces of wood? The right answer on this quiz, Dave, you can correct me if this is wrong, was screws and glue. He said that would be the most strong way to join something. And I know there's probably like dovetail joints and all kinds of stuff, but screws and glue. I bring that up to say that's the security of it. You think of the most secure way you can put things together. That's what union with Christ is. And we saw that as we read Galatians 2 last week, Romans 6 we alluded to last week in terms of we're buried with him, we're joined to him in resurrection. All of what is true of Jesus is true of us. And so Jesus becomes our very hope. And so we are mature through him. I want to ask this question, though. Why, when you think of maturity, and we've thought about it a little bit, are you excited to be mature? And I know that's, we don't have to be excited about something we need to do, but
like humility, if you trumpet that you're humble, then you really miss the boat.
Yeah. So maturity isn't something we wake up in the morning and say, "All right, I'm going to be mature today." Maybe we steel ourselves and say, I have to be mature today.
When I was turning 40, I was thinking I would have it all together. That was a huge disappointment. Yeah.
40 came to like, what happened?
Thought I'd be more mature. So actually, I really do. I don't like it when I do something stupid or I'm like, why do I feel this way? Mm-hmm. This is really, I need to acknowledge it, but it's like, aren't I further along yet?
Yeah.
So I actually would really
like to be more mature. Yeah, and I get that. I think and that's some of the balance. We'll talk about that already in the not yet. We're joined to Christ, we're seated with him, we're mature, but I'm not mature, right? And that's a tension, right? So there is a longing for greater maturity. Yeah, I think Mary Jane and Mike and maybe somebody else, but you guys can fight it out, no? But Mike, mm-hmm. Mike gets it.
I would just say that the more mature you are, the less mature you think you are.
Yeah.
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 It's like the more I know about God's word, the less I know about God's word.
Yep.
You know?
Yeah, so and that can be disillusioning to a degree, right? But it also can be comforting. And that's where I think this idea that we are joined to Christ and his perfection, and so we're seated with him, our final maturity is sure. That helps us in that point of sort of discouragement or just realization that we're not as far along as we want it to be.
I guess there's some of that there, but there's some there is understanding the majesty of what thinking about, learning about it, you know, you see how much bigger it truly is.
Yep.
The more mature you are.
Yeah, and then it humbles you. Yeah, yeah, Dave.
Well, it's interesting when you ask that question. Almost immediately in my mind, I
went to the fact that I don't think so much about being mature as I am disappointed by my immaturity.
Mm-hmm.
That's my first reaction almost.
Yeah.
Which has kind of been said already.
Mm-hmm. For sure. For sure. There's that, that
and
tension.
And I think there are definitely levels of maturity.
Okay.
I mean,
yeah.
Your 7-year-old
mm-hmm.
or 6-year-old, however old she is certainly not as mature as you are,
mm-hmm.
even though she is
mm-hmm.
already bonded to Christ.
Yeah.
So it is a process. It's not bam, we're
mm-hmm.
going to be as mature now.
Yeah.
And over the past 40 years, as I have studied God's Word, I have gotten more mature. But we won't reach complete maturity until glory.
Exactly. Yeah. But that,
so,
yeah.
That, for me, that's hopeful for me. When you said, man, you're mature, I went, wait a minute. I hope I'm not as mature as I'm going to be. But
right.
It's a process.
Yeah, it is a process.
The
yeah.
whole thing is a process.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's interesting, you mentioned stages of maturity. And there's a lot of Christians. There's one book that was written back in about the 70s that really shaped a whole lot of thought about Christian growth and maturity. It's called Stages of Faith, and the author came up with 6 stages of faith and sort of married it with human psychology development, and sort of you go from one stage to the next stage to the other stage. It's interesting. I don't think it totally holds up scripturally, partially because of this idea that we are fully mature because we are joined to Christ, and we don't become that until glory. But there is an objectiveness to that, even like a 7-year-old, right? Joined to Christ, mature in Christ. But they're living out that reality now, right? They have to figure out what that means, just like a 30-year-old does or an 80-year-old does. You need to live that out. So some of us are saying we kind of want to grow in maturity. I think some of us, too, are just really comfortable where we are. And not even in a complacent way. We just we've sort of figured out a decent life, and we say I'm good enough. I don't really need to do much more. Things are good. It reminds me of a quote from a book by Walker Percy called The Moviegoer. Walker Percy was a Catholic author writing in the 1960s, but he describes what I would say is pretty typical of a normal Bernie person. He writes this about, in the story, just some context, there's a nephew writing about his uncle, and this is his description of his uncle. Let me read it to us. Uncle Jules is the only man I know whose victory in this world is total and unqualified. He has made a great deal of money. He has a great many friends. He was king of Mardi Gras. He gives freely of himself and his money. He is an exemplary Catholic, but it is hard to know why he takes the trouble. For the world he lives in, the city of man, is so pleasant that the city of God must hold little in store for him. No shadow ever crosses his face, except when someone raises the subject of last year's Tulane LSU game. I think it's funny, because what is Uncle Jules' sort of big things? Money, college football. And he's pretty comfortable with that. And the writer there uses the language of the city of man to describe that, to say, in the city of man, he doesn't really need anything. And you could argue if that's a true description of anybody, but I think there's lots of people that say, that's all I really need. And so I've got Christianity, I go to church, I sort of do that thing, but in terms of pressing on into maturity, growing up into Christ, that doesn't really grip me. That doesn't really seem like something that I should desire or move towards. And that's where Ephesians 1, let's turn there now, comes in and tells us that we're wrong, that there is far more in store for us than in the city of man. So we're going to look through Ephesians 1 today. And as we do that, a couple notes on Ephesians. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and Ephesus is a very prominent city. It's a very affluent city. Has anybody been to Ephesus? We've got some travelers. A few nods. Yeah. Ephesus had a lot going on. It was a port city, very influential, sort of in between Europe and Asia, so it has a lot of trade going through it. It had one of the largest libraries in the world. So Ephesus has a lot going on. Ephesus has a lot to offer. And Paul is writing to a group of believers there to call their attention to the goodness and glory of the gospel. Paul is writing this near the end of his life. One of his later letters, likely in prison in Rome as he writes it, so about AD 60 is when he's writing it, AD 62. And we know that Paul had been in Ephesus before. He had preached there, sort of helped establish the church. We see that in the book of Acts. There's also this really interesting reference in 1 Corinthians that talks about Paul fighting wild beasts in Ephesus. Mm-hmm. And there are different theories about what that means. One is that he fought sort of metaphorical wild beasts, like fighting for the church. Some people think that it meant he was like in the gladiator ring fighting wild beasts. Who knows? But there is this interesting reference that's, if you want to study that up, 1 Corinthians 15:32 talks about that. All that to say, Paul has some history at Ephesus as he writes to these people. So he knows what they're struggling with. And he writes, in a sense, to sort of hand off the torch of gospel proclamation, of sort of saying, what does it mean to be the church and to live it out faithfully? Kevin DeYoung talks about Ephesians, and he says, there's not another letter in the New Testament that has much gospel per square inch. And I think it holds up. As you look through even these first passages today, there's so much gospel. There's so much language of joy of being in Christ. And so Paul writes to these people who have a lot of normal sort of temptations for the day. There are a lot of good things around them. There are seemingly good things around them. Like we mentioned, the library, the theater, all of these things that could draw them, affluence. There's a rich slave market in Ephesus. There are a lot of things that seem really, really helpful. But Paul is going to direct them away from those things. All right, so let's dive in. We're going to try to get through chapter 1 in the next half hour or so together. So let's read God's word together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so as we read the next section, some of the things we want to look for is, where is he talking about union with Christ? What does he talk about sort of the benefit of being in God's people is? But even before we get into those questions, what do you notice in those first two verses? Paul, apostle, these are very normal things, right? Apostle, someone who has been sent out, but sent out by who? Christ Jesus. Why? By the will of God. Christ Jesus and the will of God are going to just keep coming up in these verses in front of us. And then this language of, to the saints who are in Ephesus. What does he mean by the saints who are in Ephesus?
The church.
The church, right? And so what is he saying right up front about these people?
They're saints.
They're saints. And what does it mean to be a saint?
To be set apart.
To be set apart, to be holy, right? There is an objectivity to what his description is here, right? He's not saying they're perfect. He's not saying they're fully mature, because he's going to say you need to become more mature. But he is saying even now that these people are saints. It's an objective status true of all of those who have professed faith in Christ, as we see him describe it there. The saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So there's our first in Christ Jesus reference. And you can start counting them. We'll get to quite a few by the end of the day. But they are in Christ Jesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. That means they've expressed faith. They are doing the things that God has called them to do. And they're doing that in Christ Jesus. Now, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus here?
Attached.
Attached, right? Maybe there are two ways we could understand it. One is that you are attached. And sometimes we'll see they get blessings in Christ Jesus, right? So the question is it blessings that sort of flow out of Christ to these people? Or is it that they are attached? We'll hold that question as we go through, but the answer is that they're attached. They're located with Jesus. And as he carries on, he gives this greeting of grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus Christ, God the Father being there. Grace often being seen as sort of the Greek greeting, and peace being the Hebrew greeting, sort of showing even now that these people groups have been brought together. All right, anything else you notice in those verses? Introductory, but important to sort of set the tone a little bit.
I always like the way Dirk used to say that grace and peace, you have to have grace before you get peace.
Yeah, they go together, yeah, for sure. Jumping in then on verse 3. Now, verse 3 through 14 is one sentence in Greek, so our English translations try to put some punctuation in there. I found one translation that has 15 sentences. It's usually typical to have about, I think we got about 7 or so in the ESV. So all that to say, it creates a few challenges for us as we start reading this, because it's just this long blessing in a sense. And so we'll keep that in mind as we read through this together. Keeping in mind as we do this, where is union with Christ What do we get through that union? And what does this have to do with being mature in Christ? Those are some of our questions. All right, so we'll try to do maybe two or three verses at a time and go that way. All right, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All right, we're going to stop there. We can only do one verse. What do you notice?
In Christ.
In the heavenly places. What do we get in Christ? That's where the blessings are. What would you say, Mary Jane? Every spiritual blessing. Okay. So what do we get in Christ? Every spiritual blessing. And we get those in Christ. And this begins by not blessing us, but blessing God. Why? Because he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. He's going to describe some of these spiritual blessings in a moment, but we need to stop for a moment and say, in Christ, everything. Every spiritual blessing. So that's the grace we talked about. That's the peace we talked about. But then it's important to understand where these are located. Where are they located? In the heavenly places. Now, what does that mean? That can sound a little ethereal, right? In the heavenly places. They're out there somewhere. Maybe someday you'll get them. What does the heavenly places mean in the book of Ephesians? And we'll see this as we move through the text. The heavenly places are not somewhere sort of that is distant and sort of floating around, but the heavenly places is objectively where Jesus is. That's where Jesus is seated. And we'll see that, just to jump ahead so we're on the same page, look at verse 20. Hopefully we'll get there by the end of the day. It says that he worked in Christ, whom he raised from the dead, and seated him at the right hand, where in the heavenly places. So the heavenly places is where Jesus is. And so every spiritual blessing for us is with Jesus in the heavenly places.
Does that mean they're not here?
No, it doesn't mean they're not here, but it means they are objectively there, right? There's the surety there. It doesn't mean that those blessings don't sort of permeate our lives now, but it is that already. We don't have all of them, right? Because they are in Christ there, in every spiritual blessing, in the heavenly places. Thoughts, comments?
Well, I just think about being told that, you know, we are in Christ, he's in the Father is in him, mm-hmm. You know, Christ is in, put on Christ, so there is an attachment.
Yeah.
We're wrapped in him.
Yeah, yeah.
And the kingdom, I think, in the heavenly places, like you said, permeates.
Mm-hmm.
That wherever Christ is, the kingdom is.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I don't think it's just talking to when Jesus returns. I think let your will in heaven be the same as what we experience here on
mm-hmm.
earth.
Yeah. I mean, that prayer, thy will be done on earth and heaven, is a prayer that heaven and earth, in a sense, would become one,
yeah.
Right? And that's what happens in the new heavens and the new earth, right? There's this heaven sort of comes down into the new earth, yeah.
Is that along the same lines as now but not yet?
Mm-hmm. I think so. Yep. And I think the interesting thing about we asked that question, being in Christ, does that mean just sort of the blessings come from Christ, or is it being joined to Christ? And this one is very locative. It sort of joins us physically into the place where Jesus is. All right, so we see this so far. Start picking up with verse 4. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How does all this happen? Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. All right. So again, what do we see in verse 4? An other reference to in him. And when we read this passage quickly, it just sort of flows over us. Maybe we don't pick them all up. But when we slow down, you begin to see just how prevalent this is. We are in him, and we're in him not because of anything we did, right, but because of what he did. He chose us in him. He chose his people, and by that act of choosing, we receive this blessing. And this isn't sort of located in what we did. Why? Because it was before the foundation of the world. And we have a purpose, that we should be holy and blameless before him. All right, thoughts in verse 4. It's sort of amazing as you look through that. So we get every blessing in Jesus, and we're like, this is wonderful. How could this be? He chose us, right? It's right there. There's this immediate sort of shift to saying, by the way, you didn't do this. We are chosen. And we're chosen not simply to sort of sit there and be chosen, but that we should do something, be holy and blameless. There's a direction for that. Now, in your English translations, there might be a period after before him, and then in love, he predestined. Maybe somebody has, there's debate about where the in love goes, whether it goes sort of as part of the next sentence or part of this sentence. The Greek doesn't really have that problem. It sort of fits the whole sentence. It's the part of love is a little bit later in the passage. I think making a period in English there makes sense, but this idea of love is not simply because he predestined us, but it sort of flows throughout. Love is very central in the motivation of what God is doing here. He's going to do it for his glory. We're going to see that in a moment. But love is central to how that happens. So in love, he predestined us. Okay, same idea of choosing in a sense. Predestined, chosen, determining who will be part of this. For adoption, this is God talking, to himself as sons. Now, how are we adopted? Through Jesus Christ. I know this seems maybe redundant, but it's really, I think, life-giving to see this. As through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. All right, so God is foreordaining, predestining, by his will that this will happen. And how are we adopted? Not because just God did it, but he does it through Jesus. By joining us to his son, we become his sons. Does that make sense?
Can I throw something
yeah.
in here? I get so confused over the he's and him.
Yes.
It's just like, yeah. I'm trying to, if you're reading it in the original mm-hmm. languages, is it easier to understand who
yes.
he is?
It is easier, but it is, sometimes you have to think a little bit.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's not like it's, it's much more obvious in the original. But we'll see places when we get to verse 6 where Bible translations will try to help us out when it talks about the beloved. It'll capitalize that to say this beloved is actually not just a person, it's deity, Jesus, yeah, as we get there. So it's easier in the original, but there's still sometimes, anytime a sentence goes on for like, you know, a page and a half in a Greek Bible, it's like, okay, this is,
I think,
this is
but all this flows from blessed be God.
Yes.
Yes.
Yep.
But I think
so
it's,
that.
That's one of the issues I have with Bible translations
mm-hmm.
that don't capitalize pronouns
mm-hmm.
related to deity.
Yeah.
I think if they were capitalized, it would be easier.
But would you capitalize Jesus and would you capitalize God?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, they're already.
Then you still, but then you still wouldn't know the difference. Who are they talking about? Are they talking about Jesus or God? And does it matter? Maybe.
Well, usually it matters. This as we go through here, I think we'll be pretty. We can slow down and kind of answer questions about the pronouns. It's fairly easy for most of this to determine. There's one or two where it's like, is it God or is it Jesus?
Yeah.
And sometimes there are a rare few places in the New Testament where it's sort of intentionally sort of saying both. Peter actually has one of those. There are a few other ones, but they're not super common. Usually, the author is usually trying to make it clear who he's talking about. Yeah. But this is one where it's either Jesus or God throughout. That's sort of the only two candidates, so to speak. All right, so in love, he predestined, that's an act of the Father, through his Son, according to the purpose of his will. Again, the Father's will. Why does all of this happen? Verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us, how? In the beloved. And here again, this is where the text is helping us sort of with capitalizing that. In the beloved, who is Jesus. So we are blessed in the beloved. Yeah.
Sorry, as a grammar freak.
Yeah.
I don't know if this helps, Kate, but all the he's are God. Those are the subjects. All the in him or the beloved. He made sure it was calling Jesus the beloved. So all of the he's, from what I can tell, are the Father. The in him, if you have the him, that's the Jesus, and then the beloved, which is a different word, and he
okay.
means Jesus as well. Thank you. Does that help?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's going to hold true. I think that's going to hold true throughout. Maybe when we get into verse 15, it'll change, but 1 through 14, I think that that does hold. All right, so we're blessed in the beloved. Again, our blessing comes because we are joined to Jesus. Now, I want to say one thing here as we think about this, and sometimes we hear union with Christ and say, okay, we're joined to Jesus. God tolerates me because of Jesus. It's not really what it's saying, is it? Right? It's not saying God just sort of puts up with me because of Jesus. He's saying we are blessed in every way. We are like the beloved. We are welcomed. We are drawn in to this family of God through adoption. This isn't mere toleration of us. It's welcome because of Jesus making us righteous, that God delights in you as part of his family. And so it's important to keep that in mind. Sometimes we get so stuck in our justification box, which is very helpful, that we miss our adoption box. Does that make sense, right? And so we're like, okay, God just justifies me. Yes, he does. But part of that justification is an adoption, a welcoming, a familial delight in you as part of the family. And we need to have those both in mind when we talk about every spiritual blessing. It is our salvation, and that includes all of these wonderful gifts that we receive. Verse 7, in him, again Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass, according to the riches of his grace. Now this is wonderful. This now becomes the focus of justification. What do we get by being in him? Redemption. Why? Because of his blood. Forgiveness for our sins. And according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So the his and hims there are, or the his and he's there are going back to God the Father, as we see it is his will that we've seen already in the text that is accomplishing these things. According to the riches of his grace. What is that? The richest language there is actually, it's almost the word being translated as one for material riches. It's not talking about getting lots of stuff, but that's the image that he's trying to sort of give us, sort of storerooms, this abundance of this that is given to us. Verse 8, which is lavished on us. We don't lavish very many things. When was the last time you used the word lavished? Probably not, right? That somebody lavished a gift upon you. I can't think of ever using the word outside of probably Ephesians. But lavished. We need to think about that. When we're hearing what God has done for us, and especially as we get into the idea of maturity and then working all of our salvation out, those kind of things, we need to begin with this rich picture of the abundance that has been given to us. A lavish feast is maybe the only way we ever use that word, but it's almost an overabundance. It's more than enough. It's complete sufficiency. There's no sort of lack about it. If you've ever been to, a party and they kind of cut some corners and you're like, yeah, there's not a lot here. That's not the picture. It's one of abundance. It's like if you ever watched a child make a sandwich, I don't know if you have done this, but they get the mayonnaise out. And how much mayonnaise does a kid put on a sandwich? A lavish amount, right? They kind of like, it's going off the edges, right? Or the jam or whatever it is, and the Nutella. They're getting in there and they're like, this sandwich is going to be good. It's so much. It's an overabundance, not in a wasteful way, but just he lavished upon us. And we could, this part I love, verse 8, which he lavished upon us. And we could say, that was a foolish idea. Why would you lavish grace on us? Have you seen us? Like, we're not that worthy. We're sinful people, those kind of things. But how did he do it? In all wisdom. It wasn't sort of an accidental thing. All wisdom and insight. Those words are sort of describing each other. They sort of say the same thing. But I think that idea of insight is helpful, because it's not like he just sort of didn't know what he was doing, but he knew us. He knew that reality, and in his wisdom, according to his will, he lavished grace on us. And this is just beautiful. It's just beautiful to be able to begin a book this way. Thoughts on these verses so far?
You've been talking about what.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So,
yeah. Well, tell me more. I think I know where you're going. Sounds good.
Well, this all happened before the foundation.
Yeah. Yeah. This is not sort of a thing we're waiting for. It's something that has happened. Right. God planned and then he executed it. the tenses, right? These are all past tense, or perfect tense in the sense of things that have transpired. That's wonderful. He lavished. And what happened through all of this, verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth one more time in Christ. there it is again. He gave this to us in Christ. What does it mean that he made known this mystery? A mystery, as it's seen here, is a little bit different than what we think about. It's not a mystery book or something where we're trying to sort of ascertain who did it or that sort of thing. A mystery is sort of a secret that has been revealed, something that was unknown that is now known. And Paul will use this word mysterios a few times in Ephesians. Here, as he uses it, it's very much the sense of a revealed plan, right? God's plan was sort of mysterious, didn't know all the details. There were prophecies, we had some of the outlines of it. But now it's revealed, it's made known to us in Christ. This is how we know it. Now, as it's revealed to us, it doesn't mean that we sort of fully understand it, because later in Ephesians, Paul is going to use the same word to talk about sort of how the marriage relationship is an example of Christ in the church, and he's going to say this is a profound mystery. And so there he's sort of saying, here's what it is, and it still makes us scratch our heads a little bit, because it's so wonderful, it's so amazing. But God has desired to make this mystery known to us, the mystery of his will, what he's planning before the foundations of the world to draw us into salvation. And how did all of this come forth? Being set forth in Christ. This is how it happened. So carrying on in verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time. Now, here's one of these verses, verse 10, and again, it's going to make us scratch our heads. As a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Okay, so what's happening? Starting at the beginning. So he has a plan for the fullness of time. What's the fullness of time? When time is full, right? Literally, right? When time is at its end, its culmination, its purpose. And when is that? When he comes back, right? So the fullness of time, when all time is sort of completed, you could say, what happens? Unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. Now, what is going on here? Is this some weird universalistic verse that we've all missed? No, it's not. But he's saying all things are united. And so what we're going to see as we work through Ephesians, that when Paul talks about Christ's work, he talks about it more than just like one little person's salvation. He brings in the wholeness of creation, that all things are going to be renewed. That's the picture that he's beginning to give us here. Things in heaven and things on earth. Basically, everything that is part of God's plan comes to its fullness in the new heavens and the new earth. And so our salvation and our maturity in its final sense is part of the whole world coming to its final purpose in its new created sense. And so it's not saying less than our salvation. It's saying God is renewing all things. He's bringing all things back the way that they should be. There's this enormous part of the picture that is sort of expanded here. And that idea of time there, when it says in verse 9, as planned for the fullness of time, there are two Greek words for time. One sort of is clock time, like just sort of the minutes ticking away. The other one is sort of time's sort of purpose. You could say one we would translate as minutes, and one we would translate as sort of moments, times with meaning. And it's the second one that is here. This fullness of time is the moment when everything comes back to the way that it should be. And there's sort of a crescendo through this text as we are in verse 10 now. This is sort of where the text is building towards. Verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, understandably, when we hear that, that's part of the mystery, right? So what does it actually mean that all things in heaven and earth are united in Christ? But what Jesus is telling us through Ephesians is that his work is about that full completion. And that's what we are brought into, this every spiritual blessing that is offered to us. We'll see some more sort of descriptions of how that plays out and what that all is in a moment as we get into the text. But any thoughts or questions on here? Yeah.
Sorry.
No, you're good.
He's making a major point here that this is God the Father, but without Christ, it's false. And so he's talking to also the Ephesians who had many gods. They have mm-hmm. the Pantheon, they have Greek gods, what is it, Artemis, who mm-hmm. is the...
Artemis of the Ephesians, yeah.
Yeah, so you could have an all-powerful deity mm-hmm. who's the head of the Pantheon,
yeah.
but that doesn't mean anything. Without Christ, it's not, mm-hmm. it doesn't mean anything. So I think he's making the point, this is the only
yeah.
way.
There's an exclusivity to what he's saying, for sure. Yeah, and for us too, when we hear that, especially if we've been in the church, exclusivity is sort of common to us, but it's important to remind us of that, because we often forget that we actually, we're not as exclusive as we think we are. We're like, yeah, Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. And then we go and live like there's an Artemis of the Ephesians that is actually really, really valuable. Yeah. And the other thing to notice, if this is what is true of us, like, let's just stop for a minute. If this is all true, if this is the big story, then this is what actually matters. And that's a very obvious thing. But that's why we need to see this when we get to the idea of maturity and all our things about college football and sort of comfort come into our mind. We need passages like Ephesians say, no, this is the real story. This is what's happening. We need those sort of, the counter narrative in the world is so strong that we need the true narrative so deeply implanted that we actually know it. Yeah, Dave.
In a practical sense, I'm experiencing some of this of being involved in grief share.
Mm. Right? Yeah.
In that this verse 8, which he lavished upon us, when you're in the middle of that trauma or grief or whatever, you don't feel lavished upon.
Yeah.
And in fact, you don't understand the wisdom or the insight. But usually, later on, and you can look back and say, oh, okay. Now, you don't always know that, but oftentimes you do. Mm-hmm. And so I had the opportunity yesterday to be able to kind of share that in that it was 20 years ago.
Yeah.
And I've had tremendous blessings since then.
Yeah.
And when I thought about that it didn't make sense in the beginning. Mm-hmm. And oftentimes, whatever it is, job, finances or whatever, it doesn't make sense.
Yeah.
But usually later on, you'll see how that all played into God's plan.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't.
Well, that's part of wisdom too, is learning to see the world mm-hmm. in that way that you described, right? Not in this moment by moment what is happening right now, but being able to sort of zoom out and look at this reality.
And that was kind of my encouragement yesterday was, in the middle of all this,
yeah.
that's not good, look ahead mm-hmm. with hope and what yeah. God has for you in the future.
Yeah, and that can sound really simplistic sometimes to people, but it's the only answer that actually
yeah.
does anything, right? Because we can't explain things, we can't figure that all out. We have to always get to Jesus and the cross and sort of say, this is the answer. Jesus did something about it, right? And even if we don't see that in the moment. Let's carry on, because this next verse, verse 11, connects us to all. If we weren't already connected to everything that was happening by being in Christ, it's going to be even more explicit in verse 11. Let me read verse 11. In him, good way to start, we have obtained an inheritance. Okay, we have an inheritance. This is for us. It is not just sort of for somebody else. It is for us. An inheritance having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So we can have security in this inheritance. Why? Because the one who plans everything, preordains, predestined, all of those words, counsel of his will, he is the one who is signing off on this inheritance. And we're going to, in Christ, obtain this inheritance, verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. The first to hope in Christ, those who have believed, possibly referencing the Jews, but really just sort of the initial people who believed in Jesus in hope, the praise of his glory, that God would be proclaimed, that God would get the glory through all that he is doing. Verse 13, again, starting with in him. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. All right, so here we get a few things to sort of puzzle through. We have the inheritance, right? It's ours, but it also says until we acquire possession of it. So there's that's the not yet part. That's the thing we're waiting for, the full maturity and glory, the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth. We're still waiting for that. But we have a guarantee. Does anybody's version have a different word for guarantee? We're all tent in the ESV this
down
morning.
Payment?
Down payment? Yeah. Down payment or pledge. Yeah, earnest money would be actually a legit translation of that in terms of our parlance. It's the thing that sort of shows that the deal is going to go through. And in our day, earnest money might not be enough to really win the day and make us convinced that that's going to be the case. But back in this day, there was a more significant sort of sum that would go into that, and so it was a little bit more heavy. And so a guarantee is the sense here, that our inheritance is coming. And why do we know that? Because we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be sealed with somebody? Probably never been sealed, you know, use that language. But it's
sealing a document, either with a notary, mm-hmm. or they would seal documents of land transfer.
Yeah.
From biblical times.
Yeah, you can think sort of like a signet ring or something, sort of
yeah.
authentication, right?
Yeah.
Something that has been notarized. It sort of is going to be the case that this is going to happen. It's a sense of belonging, really, that this belongs to this person. And so the Holy Spirit is the seal of the promise, of the guarantee of this inheritance. And we'll see the work of the Spirit here. It's, again, this is not talking about sort of some sort of second blessing of the Spirit or something that we have to get in terms of being sealed. What it's talking about is the Spirit's work in drawing us to salvation is what confirms for us the Spirit testifying, right, with our spirit that we are God's children, Romans 8. That's the sort of sense that is being conveyed here. Any thoughts on that? And that's one of these verses that is, it's cool. It's a cool verse. It's one that sort of helps us put all these pieces together. It says, we have the inheritance, it's ours, but it also is honest and says, and you're still waiting for part of it, right? And we're not to be like the prodigal son, right? Who waits? How does the prodigal son wait? Right? Impatiently sort of saying, would dad just be gone so I can have this inheritance? But it's a hope-filled inheritance because that's how we believed in him. We believed in him in hope. And so this is what is offered to us in Ephesians, this irrefutable, secure inheritance that is for us. Thoughts on that? Otherwise, we're going to try to get through the next couple verses here quickly. All right, let me read verse 15 through 23 for us. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance to the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Last verse is, again, a bit of a head scratcher. We'll get to that. But let's back up. So Paul has just given us all of this truth, all of this wonderful in Christ inheritance kind of thing. So why is he telling all of this? Verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Why? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom. You know, it's this big, long kind of argument. But if you follow those verses 17, 18, and 19, basically what he's doing is he's repeating what he just told us. Where do we see that? To know this hope which you have called, the riches of his glory, the inheritance of the saints, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards you in Christ Jesus, these are all the things that we have just talked about. And what does Paul want us to do with them? He's praying that we would know them. He's praying that we would, in his words, having verse 18, that's what I was looking for, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope. He wants us to actually know that this is true of us. And that's very simple. You say, of course, that's why he's telling us. But Paul in Ephesians is, in a sense, what he's doing is he's summing up his life's ministry, and he's saying, we'll see this especially in chapter 3, this is everything that I know is true because God has shown it to me. And as I die soon, I want this to be passed on to the rest of the church. And so it's really important, especially as we start thinking about what does it mean to be mature and to grow up in our faith, and that's going to be sort of the middle part of Ephesians where he really dives into that. It's based on this. It's based on this reality of knowing the fullness of the gospel that has been lavished on us. And so it's interesting to me that Paul would spend so much time doing this, that he would spend so much time sort of, first of all, recording all of these wonderful things. He's not just sort of saying, you're saved, now go do stuff. He's saying, look at your salvation. And before he's going to tell us to do anything, before he's going to get into all the sort of things about being unified in the body and living out our faith faithfully, all of those things, he wants us to know, or in his words, to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. And that's, again, not a way we talk, but he's saying the eyes of your heart enlightened means that your very core, who you are, has sort of had the eyes opened to this reality of being in Christ. And he says, that's where we need to start. We need to spend a lot of time there. We need to go slow. We need to enjoy this, delight in this, to know the immeasurable greatness of the power toward us who believe according to the working of his might. And all of this is joined to what Christ, or where Christ is objectively sort of seated there in authority. And so this is one of those text passages that I think we just need to keep having sort of run through our minds and our hearts, because this is important. It's really important to kind of get this framework right in order to then go and live our lives faithfully as mature people. Thoughts, questions, comments? Yeah, Dave.
Sorry.
No, you're good.
I'm assuming then wanting to know it so that it actually changes their life, that their activities, their actions, their how they live life, what they hope for, what they how they react with everybody else.
Yeah,
comes out.
It is going to change us. But it is interesting. Along with that, he's not just, and I'll be careful how I say this, he's not just saying this so that we do that, right?
Right.
That's going to come, and he says, if you know this, there's no way you can't go and live this out, and you must live it out. He's going to get into all that. But in this first part, he's just sort of saying, this is what is objectively true of you. If you have faith in Christ, if you believe, you are joined to Christ. And if you are joined to Christ truly, then you are truly going to live it out. But he isn't just writing this so that he can then tell us to be good husbands, although that's obviously the implication of that. He wants us to know where Jesus is. He wants us to know the objectivity of where Jesus is and our delight that we are joined to that. Thoughts on that?
See, he's also wants to, because we're, you know, if we know these things, we're going to look at things differently.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to look at our life differently.
Oh, yeah.
How we go through it.
Yeah.
How we actually respond to it.
Yeah. And the hopefulness of that, right? So we talked about at the very beginning to wrap up. Some disappointment, frustration, whatever, like we're not as mature as we want to be, right? That's an experience that we've all had. We said the Romans 7 experience, right? The good that I do, I don't do, and you know, all that. I want to do better, basically. This is one of those passages that gives us a little bit of comfort to say, I'm in Christ. I am seated with him, as we'll see next week, in the heavenly places. Where he is, I am. The immeasurable power of his greatness has saved me. God foreordained, predestined by the richest of his grace that is lavished upon us. We can go to that. Not as a license to sin. We know that's not a license to sin. But as some objective hope, right? In those sort of what you said, Mike, about your perspective changing or just sort of the way you view things. That's part of what he's saying. When you go and work out your salvation, when you go and do the things that you need to do to be mature, you need to know that this is true of you, right? This is the gospel. This is what has been offered to us. And that's the hopefulness of this. So when we wake up tomorrow and we're like, man, I got to do these things again. I'm going to try to. What you're doing is you're living out the reality of what is actually true of you, that you are presently seated with God in the heavenly places, that you are joined to Christ, that you have this inheritance and you have the down payment now of it. And so when you live as one who is God's new creation. Yeah.
I'm thinking of what you started with the Bernie archetype.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and then I think of C.S. Lewis telling us that we are satisfied with mud pies,
yeah,
when we could be having a feast.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. So the feast is right here in Ephesians.
Yep, for sure. Well put. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, would you help us live in light of your lavished riches on us? Lord, would we delight that we have been joined to you, not because of what we did, but because of your grace, your plan, your predestination. Lord, would we delight in you, that we would give, as Ephesians calls us to, the glorious praise of your grace, that we would praise you, that we would delight in you, even now, because the gospel is true. We ask this in your name. Amen.